We turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17. We read there, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Continuing with the series, Behold Your God, we've reached the time now where we're thinking of worship, our response to God, all that he has revealed of himself to us. And we were thinking this morning of personal worship. We're looking at Psalm 34, verse 1 to verse 3. And now this evening we're going to be looking at congregational worship in verses 16 to verse 17 of Colossians 3. And worship is one of those areas that has proven so controversial in church life over the last few years. And there have been more battles and disagreements over worship probably than anything else relating to church life. And that is sadly the case. We're going to look at what the Word of God has to say here regarding worship. Now the key word in Paul's letter to the Philippians is rejoice. And that comes through again and again in the letter. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. And it is the key predominant thought through the whole letter of Paul to the Philippian church, that they are to be joyful in the Lord. Now the key word in the Colossian letter is thankful, that we are to be thankful to God. And that comes through again and again. And even in these verses, in verse 15, 16 and 17, the word thankful comes again and again. And so not surprisingly then, Paul takes up this whole matter of worship, which is an expression of thanksgiving to God. In praise, we acknowledge all that God is in his character and his being. But in thanksgiving, we acknowledge all that God has done, all that he has given. And it is with gratitude to God that we come, and it occupies a central place by way of worship and of praise. The word gratitude comes from the word gratis, which is grace. We're reminded of that in Colin's prayer about the marvellous grace of God. And our response to that grace is one of thanksgiving. It is one of wonder and awe. It is one of praise and glory. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, we have these words, "Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." So all that God has shown to us and the favours lavished on us in Christ are in order that we would be to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And then on in that chapter in verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. And so the believer's life is to be one of praise, and a life that brings praise to God. And in Isaiah 43 and verse 21, we read, "This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise." Now that's looking forward to a time of God's grace, a people that God will bring to himself, that he will make peculiarly his own, in order that they bring praise to God. And so then in 1 Peter 2:9, following on with this thought, "But you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Peter is realizing there that we are a people that are distinct. We're a people that have been set apart. We've known the distinguishing love and grace of God, that our life should be one of praise to God. And that should set us apart from all else in the world. You look at the world and there is boasting, and there is a parading of oneself and so on. But the Christian glories in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And God is the believer's praise. And so in Deuteronomy 10:21, as God sets his people apart there in that setting, he is your praise. And he is your God, who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Now that is even more so the case for us under the New Testament, that we, by way of distinguishing grace, have become God's people. And so God is to be our praise. And when you think of the beginning of the gospel era and the shepherds, when they were directed by the angels to the sign to see the child that is born lying in a manger, we read in Luke 2:20 that the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So their response to everything that they were brought to see in Christ was one of praise, one of glory, one of joy. Now you put all of these things together and it's clear that as believers, we are to be a people that are attuned to praise God and give him glory. That the life of the believer is a life of worship, it is a life of praise, and the life of the church is intended to be a life of worship and a life of praise. So when we are thinking of worship and praise to God, we are thinking of something that is truly awesome, it is central, it is something major, it is what we are for as a people of God. We are meant to give him praise. You think of the words of that hymn, "I'll praise my Maker while I have breath. And when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. My days of praise shall ne'er be past, while life and thought and being last, or immortality endures." In other words, I will be praising God for time and all eternity. My glory, my heaven, will be one of praise and worship to God. Now, in terms of worship then, what comprises worship? And we look to these verses and we see, well, first of all, the place of Scripture. "Let the word of Christ," in verse 16, "dwell in you richly." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So before coming on to song and before coming on to service, Paul here emphasizes the place of Scripture, of the word. And he refers to the word as the word of Christ. Now, elsewhere, Scripture is referred to as the Word of God. It's referred to as the Word of Truth or the Word of Life. Remember Paul, when he commends the Ephesian elders, and he commends them to the Word of God's grace, the Word of Grace. But here it is referred to as the Word of Christ. And what we can say of Scripture, of course, it is a word that is given from God, that is through the Spirit, that concerns the Son, concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. That while God is the author, and while the Holy Spirit is the inspirer, it is Christ who is the central figure of Holy Scripture. That all Scripture concerns him and points to him. And even opening Genesis and the fall, and there immediately we see Christ. We have not only a prophecy, but we see also by way of typology, we see the Lord Jesus Christ presented immediately by God in the clothing of Adam and Eve. In the announcement to Satan of the seed of the woman, there is Christ at the very beginning. There is a directing to Christ. And the whole of the Old Testament, by way of its rich imagery and by way of ceremony, by way of typology and prophecy, is all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the central figure. And so we see Christ there in the wilderness. He is what he is, the water from the rock. He is the manna that comes down from heaven. He, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. There are things, incidents, all what pointing to Christ and the wonder and glory of Christ. And he is there, and you think of those on the road to Emmaus, so dejected, disheartened. And what does our Lord do? Well, he takes them through the scriptures. And he opens, or the actual Greek word there is to expound. He expounded in all the scriptures things concerning himself. And so Christ is the central figure of Holy Scripture. It's to him we are to turn. And so we begin here then with Scripture by way of worship, where the Word of God concerning Christ is opened up to us. And our worship is a response to Holy Scripture. John Stott put it this way: all worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God. It's a response to the revelation of God, to the opening up of God's Word. And that's why it's questionable when you have the worship section and the song, and when that is elevated, the Word of God is played down and given later. The Word of God comes first. It comes first. The Word of God is all important. And so we find with the early church that they met on the first day of the week for worship. But what was that comprised of? Well, there was the apostles' teaching. There was the Word. It began with the Word, with Scripture. And then giving of praise. And then what, the presenting of their gifts. And then the encouragement of one another. But those were the elements of the life of the worship of the early church. But Scripture was foremost. So much so, you'll remember that when there were problems and difficulties regarding the sustentation fund and how that was to be shared to the widows, and the apostles were clear they didn't want to become embroiled in this, and that officers were appointed that they might give themselves to the Word of God and prayer. That was their great responsibility. That was the area of their life to which they were devoted, to be men of the Word, opening up the Word, opening up Holy Scripture. And so we read in Isaiah 66 verse 2 that who is the one to whom God looks, shows favour? It is to the one who trembles at my word. One who is contrite, in Isaiah 66 verse 2, and trembles at my word. Where there is a reverential awe regarding the Word of God. Now we live in a day and age, don't we, where everything is trivialised. We have that spirit coming into the church where there's a triviality, there's a superficiality that comes in. And the trend of our day is to sacrifice reverence on the altar of relevance. That's what's happened very much to a large extent in the church at large today, that the church is so bent on being relevant that they have lost the wonder of being reverent before God. And yet when you come to the letters of the early church, there is a sense of the fear of God and how awesome is the ministry and so on. And Paul charging Timothy as before God. There is a solemnity. And even in the Lord's Supper, where the Corinthian church had a far too casual approach to the Lord's Supper, that again, Paul reminds them, we read it every time we have communion, about the need for reverence, due reverence, when we're handling these elements, all that they signify, the broken body of Christ, his shed blood. And what the Corinthians lacked was a reverence for these things, that they were holy, they were precious. And so when it comes to the Word of God, then that's where we begin with our worship, that we reverence the Word of God. And you think in terms of other religions, you think in terms of Islam, and you think of the reverence for the Quran and how it is held in reverential awe, that the Quran, no other book is ever put on the Quran. There's a reverence for it. And we can have a very casual approach to the word of God. We read of the Bereans, how they were commended. You'll remember in Acts 17 and verse 11. Why? Because they received the word with all readiness of mind. And they searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so. So there was an openness, a receptivity. They were open in spirit to the word of God and all that was open to them in and through the word. And worship begins there, with the word being opened, expounded. We see that with our Lord in the synagogue, that he did this. We see it with Paul also in his use of the synagogue. It began with an exposition of the scriptures and an opening up of the word. Now, we are told here, this word concerning Christ, all about Christ, it is to dwell in you richly, in verse 16. In all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. But there's to be this word of God that has to be internalized. It's to be put deep within our hearts. And in order, of course, for the word to be internalized, it has got to be memorized. It's got to be something that we apply our minds to, that we dwell upon, that we savor, that we go home and we commit it to our minds, we deposit it in our hearts, and that it is memorized and then internalized deep within our hearts. And in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart. I've placed it there, and it is dear and treasured there, deep in my heart. Your word, it is prized there. Jeremiah 20, verse 9, his word was in my heart. And then later in chapter 25, Jeremiah says, your words were found, and I did eat them, and your word was unto me the very joy and the rejoicing of my heart. And so it's a word not just in one's mind, it's not just memorized, but it goes into our hearts. It is there, we live upon it. And the word of God is precious and dear to us. And so when we come on a service like this, and we come to hear the word of God, then what are we coming for? We are coming to hear God speak. We are coming with open minds and open hearts, and we want God to speak to us. We want something we're going to take deep into our hearts and carry on with us at the end of the day. That's how we come to a service like this. Remember an elder in the church where we grew up, and he would say, Andrew, when I come to a service, I just want to leave with one thing that God is saying to me. One thing God is saying to me. Never mind the structure of the sermon. Never mind the application. Never mind the illustrations. What is the one thing God is saying to me in this? And that's for me to apply myself to and take home to my heart. What was God's word for me today? And that's how we come to the word of God. We come with receptive minds and hearts. And of course, being richly, the word of God dwelling in us richly, that we are enriched inwardly by the word. And we have that opened up for us in Psalm 1, don't we? Where you've somebody who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful and so on. He doesn't congregate there with the world, but no, he is a man of the word. And on the word he meditates day and night, and what he is like a tree that is planted by the rivers of water, and he flourishes. There's something radiant about him. His life flourishes. And so the thought is of being enriched through the word. And so we begin there with scripture when it comes to worship. And then moving on from that, there's the place of song. But the order is so important. We read that the word of Christ is to dwell in us richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there's scripture and then there is song, but the order is so important. And you might know, brought up in a community like this, I think of Clydach, where Gwyneth and I were brought up, and Gwyneth went to the Welsh chapel on the other side of the village. And you could go when we were children, you could go about 5:30 in the village, and you would see people going to Calvaria, and they'd be going to Hebron, and they'd be going to Horeb, and they'd be going to all the chapels, Salem Vavre, they'd be going to all the chapels, they'd have their suits on, and they'd be carrying a book, But it would not be the Bible. They didn't carry the Bible. They carried the hymn book. And you might remember those days. If you're brought up in a valley community, it was a hymn book they carried, not a Bible. And they would know their way better on a hymn book than the Bible. And they loved to sing and sing hymns. They loved the Kamanvaganis and all of that. But where was Scripture? And what was the central truths of Scripture? And the wonder and the glory of the Gospel and of Christ? And these things were foreign to them. They were steeped in religious background and song and so on. But where was the Word? Where was the centrality of the truth of Christ in the Word? I remember one day walking the dog. I was in a field behind the house. And there was a man walking up I'd known 3 years. And he was a deacon. He was a deacon in Calvary, where I was brought up. And he was saying to me, "Well, what do you think about my daughter? She was in Canada. She was applying for a post in a school." And he said, "What do you think they ask her?" "Well, are you born again?" And she replied, "Well, I was baptized." And he said, "No, are you born again?" And he couldn't understand what all the fuss was about. He couldn't understand to me. He said, "What's all the fuss about?" But you see, that he had never really come to grasp this issue of the need to be born again above all else. And that is central to Scripture. And our Lord Nicodemus, "You must be born again." But there was a community that were given to song. But they had lost the centrality of Scripture. And of course then their understanding of the Saviour in Scripture opens up the Scriptures. But nevertheless there is a place then of song in worship. Now, there have been some difference of opinion as to the words here and how they connect by way of teaching and admonishing one another. But surely it is to Scripture, through Scripture, that we are given wisdom, we are given understanding. And then that comes through in our songs. Our songs, they are shaped by our understanding of Scripture. And they mould our understanding of through Scripture of song. Now, of course, in chapter 2:23, he has mentioned false teachers and their need to be, discerning in their understanding of the gospel life, and the need to be aware of things that might be cultural but aren't necessarily biblical or scriptural. And we know there is much that goes by the way of evangelicalism today that is just so weird and wacky, and the need for discernment as ever in our day. I was reading about her in 1977, Mario Rubio in New Mexico. She had a tortilla that looked like the face of Christ. And she took it to a priest to have it blessed. And then she put it in a little cabinet and she put it in clouds. So look, it was floating. And then she had a cabinet made in the backyard. And then it was opened for visitors. And within a month, 8,000 appeared within a month to see the Christ of the tortilla. But how gullible people can be. How gullible. And even in the evangelical world, people can be as gullible, particularly today. And what need there is for discernment and Scripture to shape our understanding of true worship, that is, to the glory of God. But now, we read here of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Again, so, so much has been written on all of this. What is being referred to here? Our psalms, well, the Old Testament songs, well, that becomes evident, that's clear. And then what are hymns? Some would say, well, these are the structured songs of the church, put together structurally, that are sung. And songs themselves are something more spontaneous. Whatever the difference is, surely the point that's being made here is this, is the rich diversity, the rich variety by way of the worship of God, the whole full range of styles that is drawn upon in the worship of God. We know in one of the Psalms, the psalmist calls upon all the instruments that there are that can ever be imagined. They are all not enough to praise God and glorify God. That God is somebody so glorious. He is great and greatly to be praised. And so what can be said here about song in our worship? Well, we are to sing, surely, in a way that is thoughtful. That is thoughtful. Where our mind is engaged in what we are singing. And in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. The understanding. Now, I've been in services where the songs have been absolutely mindless. You know, a Muslim could have sung them, a Hindu could have sung them, for all the content there was in them, anybody could have sung them. I've also been in services where the same song is sung repeatedly to death, and it becomes mindless. No, our minds are meant to be engaged in what we worship, to be taken up with the words. And in terms of the revival, in the 1904, they drew so much on the depth of Welsh hymnody that was rich in theology and the grasp of truth and the deep expressions of the vastness of salvation. They weren't trite songs. They were hymns with depth. And there is need for the mind to be engaged. And of course, we have to come to the Psalms, don't we? What do we find in the Psalms? Well, there are those Psalms of great depth. There are others that are short. And there are refrains in some. There aren't in others. Again, when you look at the Psalms, the diversity of style in the Psalms. They're not all the same by length or style or manner or depth of theology. Some are more personal, some experiential, some are extremely doctrinal. The Psalms is a rich diversity there. And so when it comes to our worship of God, there has to be that. I remember when I was in Tenby and some youngsters appeared on a Sunday, and they're obviously not used to the songs we sing and just used to modern day choruses. And they said to this woman who was from Ulster, who worshipped with us, an older lady from Ulster, they said, how can you expect people to understand all this old language? And she said, girl, you can speak the Queen's English. A little bit of thinking did nobody any harm. And we're meant to think. We're meant to think. And poetry does that. If you have any love of poetry, you will know you're not meant to understand everything immediately. Your mind is meant to be challenged. There are those areas you are meant to try and put together. Poetry is like that. And so by way of song and of worship. And we have to be so, so careful, don't we? In the preface to Christian hymns, our hymnody must begin with God, like our theology. And it proceeds in dependence on God and ultimately brings us to the glory of God. And that's what worship is meant to do, and hymns are meant to do that. That we are taken out of ourselves into the wonder and glory of all that God is. And hymns are meant to be God glorified. And not to wrap us up in ourselves, but to lift us up into God. And so in that, we're to sing thoughtfully. And to ponder the words and take them to heart. And see beyond at times the melody to the words that are there. Well, we're not just to sing, of course, in a way that is thoughtful, but we're to sing also with our whole heart. We're meant to lift up our voices to God. And, you know, if you cross the border and an English congregation, I don't care if this is being taped, but an English congregation, you know, they're afraid to sing. And but Wales, I don't know if it's because we sound, but we think we can sing. We have no trouble with our voices. Now John Wesley wrote of Methodists, or to the Methodists, sing heartily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you are half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be not afraid of your own voice, nor be ashamed of being heard when you sing the songs of Zion. So the Methodists were known for their hearty singing. They were known for that. And robust singing. And we are to sing. God is great, and he is greatly to be praised. And there's to be that. Like that old story, isn't it? The brothers, and one was praying and rather loud, vehemently, and he pulled him by the sleeve. The other brother pulled him by the sleeve and said, look, the Lord is not deaf. No, brother, neither is he nervous. And we can be like that. We can be like, we're nervous of any expression, deep emotion. And yet God is greatly to be praised. And in Psalm 105, sing to him, Sing praise to him. Tell of all his wondrous acts. And life is meant to be a song, and it's meant to be a joy in worship and in song. And I quoted Tozer this morning. Let me quote Tozer on this evening by way of song. Why does a bird have to sing? And why do birds sing so beautifully? Well, God, the composer of the cosmos, made them, put a harp in their little throats, surrounded it with feathers, and said, now go sing. And they have been singing ever since. And you know, you get up the dawn chorus in the morning, early yesterday morning, this bird going at it for all it's worth behind our house, and they just sing. And God has put that in the air. God has put that in the sky. It is the world in which we live. It's a world of song and a world of praise. And we are meant to live a life of worship and of praise to God that can express itself in song. Someone said to me last week, why is it you don't hear people whistling anymore? You don't hear people whistling anymore. And where is the joy? And there ought to be praise in our hearts and a song in our mouth. And life was never meant to be one long struggle and sigh. It was meant to be a song. Life was meant to be that, where we sing praise to God. Now then, also lastly, we see the place of scripture, the place of song, and then also the place of service. Because we have here in verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So here is scripture, there is song, and here now is service. And whatever we do as unto the Lord. We are representatives of Christ. That's what's being said here. We are Christ's representatives. We bear his name. And we also then ought to bear his spirit. And our life is meant to be a response to the wonder and the glory of Christ. Paul could say the love of Christ constrains us, it compels us. It is all that he has come to know of Christ, all that Christ means to him, that is there at the heart of his life, his ministry. It is there which keeps him going, that lifts him up above. He, as it were, revels in Christ. He glories in Christ. Christ is everything to Paul. You're only going to read this chapter. If then what you were raised with Christ. Well, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. You died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. He is full of Christ. And so Paul is saying our life, it is a life that depicts the wonder, the glory of Christ. And so in Romans 12, 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That is a response to the gospel. He died for all that they that live no longer live to themselves, but unto him who what died for them and rose again. It's a life that's lived unto Christ. And so our Lord could say, if any man will come after me, what, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross, and what, follow me. And so we are followers of Christ. And by way of service, he is the great servant of God. And he has set for us an example of a life of service, of humble service, of course, in John 13, verse 1, where he disrobed and he took the disciples' feet and he washed them. They were squabbling over place and so on. And here they are arguing about position, and it's the eve of our Lord's passion. But our Lord is going to impress upon them what his condescending love and grace. And our Lord said, come unto me, all ye that are weary, heavy laden, and learn of me. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find a rest for your souls. That lowliness, meekness of spirit, being prepared to be as nothing. John the Baptist could say, he must increase, I decrease. What am I? I am as nothing. And Paul, this sense of humility and service, are to me whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That sense of humility and meekness, lowliness of service. And it wasn't just humble service, but loving service. Oh, the love, the compassion, the tenderness, the care that our Saviour showed to people in their lostness and brokenness of life. He was there in loving compassion and concern amongst them. And what an example that is to us of the way in which we ought to be loving as a people and caring, reaching out to others. By way of costly service, his life, his death, it was all sacrificial. And if we had to follow him, we had to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him. That there is to be a cost in all of this. So we don't see our life by way of getting and acquiring and amassing like the world. But our life is one of giving, one of distributing, it's one of sharing all that God would share to others in and through us. And so everything is utilized for ministry and blessing and for output to touch others and be a blessing to them. And that's how we see our lives, by way of worship. It is a life surrendered to the Lord, given over to him. And George Herbert, a man so devout in his day, and wrote such lovely hymns. He wrote, "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything, to do it as for thee." As for thee. And that's the life of service. Doing it as unto the Lord. We're not to be men pleasers, we are told, but rather to seek to please the Lord, and a life given over unto him.